contributing to a slow start in the church service. So a couple things. We don't, and I don't usually do a lot of announcements in Sunday school, but we are passing around a sign-up sheet. The annual Christmas banquet is coming up. We always do one every year, except, of course, last year we did not do one. And I think, is the date on that the 18th? Saturday the 18th. Everyone in the church is invited to that. The church provides almost all of the food. But we do need, so, and for that reason is one of the reasons we try to get a count of who's coming. So we order as close as we can to the right amount of food. So if you would sign up for that. And then I just wanted to make you aware that Gil Hamilton passed away early this morning. Some of you might remember Gil. Ellie is here. But Gil and Ellie were members for a number of years while they were here. And Ellie is Jay's mother. And after Diane's father passed away, Gil and Ellie ended up getting married. And so he was 95, is that right? 95. He had been, you know, for a number of years now, if you ask him what he wanted, I want to go to heaven. So, you know, it's tempered by that. So, but just for your information, and you can pray for them. Also, if you want a Sunday school sheet, and I had mentioned to you what my intention was today, and I have changed that, and so my apologies. I'm going to do my dead level best to finish up the Olivet Discourse this morning, and then we're going to move. And then next week, I thought maybe it would be a little better because I know we'll have folks gone over the holiday. Next week, because I've been asked what I believe without all of the, you know, ancillary materials, so I'm just going to kind of race through that in my understanding. And then we're just going to try and move really expeditiously through the rest of the New Testament to finish out the kingdom. So Matthew 24 is where we are this morning. You have a handout sheet. I hope that it's somewhat resembling what I'm dealing with. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son dying for us and for the possibility of salvation, for a very real heaven, our future home. And we thank you that for Gil's faithful service, and we pray your blessing upon his surviving family, that you would give to them grace. And we thank you for his faithfulness and his testimony. We pray your blessing upon our Sunday school time this morning. Father, that you would help us to think rightly about your word, to engage in it completely, and we pray then your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to try and wrap up the Olivet Discourse this morning and what that is going to require then on my part. Not that I'm trying to discourage questions, because in no way am I, but my intention is to try and move as quickly along as I can. So we're going to have to take what in my mind are three bites, kind of increasing in their perspective. Verses 1 through 31 of Matthew 24 constitute the Olivet Discourse proper, as I would call it, right? That is the body of instruction, Matthew 24, 1 through 31, right? In light of Jesus' proclamation at the end of Matthew 23, that the Jews had their house left to them desolate, that God was going to depart for this time, then there's the discussion about the temple. And the disciples ask essentially two questions. And I'm modernizing one of them tremendously. Question number one is, when are you coming back? And question number two is, how will we know it's you? How will we know that it is you when you come back? What are the signs of thy coming? And so Jesus then gives to them, again, what constitutes the Olivet Discourse proper. This is the body of the instruction. Beginning in verse number 32, and all the way, I would argue, through the end of chapter 25, Jesus applies that teaching. And of course, folks, just in and of itself, that is very helpful to us, because if we come to verses 1 through 31 and ask what they are about, one of the ways we know what they're about is to listen to what Jesus does with them. Right? I mean, the application of a message should, in theory, help us to have some understanding of what the point of the sermon was about. What is interesting, then, is if I'm correct, and I think that I am, that Matthew 24:32 through Matthew 25:46 constitute the application of the Olivet Discourse. The application constitutes twice as much material as the discourse itself. Jesus gives twice the amount of words to telling us what to do with it than he does in telling us what it is. So here's our first bite, and I want to just kind of get high up and take an overview then of Matthew 24:32 through 25:46. The application, I argue, falls itself into three divisions. In the course of the application, Jesus, in other words, we say, what is the point? Jesus could say, I think Jesus is saying, there are three takeaways from the Olivet Discourse. There are three points that I want you to get. In Matthew 24:32 through Matthew 25:13, right, and here I've got highlighted, right, number one, the application divides into three major sections. That's in your outline. Little I, Jesus urges everyone to be ready. Be ready. Because he is returning and we don't know when. Right, so Jesus is beginning to apply this. And his application begins with this instruction. Be ready. Because I'm coming back, but you don't know when I'm coming back. Now, I'm going to throw out to you the theological word here. You can make note of it if you want, but I'm going to return to it in just a little bit. We refer to this as the doctrine of imminency, with an I. Not eminency, but imminency. When could Jesus come back? Any minute. You would be hard-pressed to find a Baptist church that does not teach and preach at some level that Jesus could return at any moment, that you need to be ready. We hold precious as Baptists the doctrine of imminency. And when Jesus gives this application, his application is, and we'll look at some of these verses, right? That he could come back at any time and you need to be ready. In verses 32 through 36, he asserts, and we're going to return to this passage in more detail, he asserts that his return can be known just as the seasons are known. In other words, folks, we all know the winter's coming. We know that winter is coming because we're all smart enough to know when the days get short, when the temps turn cold, when the leaves fall off the trees, it doesn't mean spring. Okay? So Jesus is going to tell us to use that as kind of a benchmark, and then he is going to assure us that his return is as certain as two things. One is the certainty of his word, and the other is the creation itself. That, so that there's no doubt that in anybody should be anybody's mind that he's going to come back. Before you think that he's not going to come back, think that the world is going to end. Or think that the word of God is going to fall apart with that much certainty. But then look at verse number 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Again, we'll come back to that. In verses 37 through 42, Jesus explains that his return will be like the flood. But again, look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Look at verse number 44. Right? The Lord's coming is like thief in the night. Verse number 44, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Verse number 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. I'm coming. My coming is as certain as the sunrise. My coming is as certain as my word, but you don't know when I'm coming. Be ready. Be ready at every moment. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, it's like preparing for a wedding. Verse number 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour whereof the Son of Man cometh. So we see the repetition, folks, but when we look at the repetition, do we also see the problem? And I'm not trying to insult you, but if we don't read those verses and start to see a problem, we've not been paying very close attention. Because a large part of the Olivet Discourse constitutes exactly how you will know when he's coming. And a large part of the application is you need to be ready at every moment because you don't know when he's coming. This causes no small problem to all of us, folks. And I don't mean all of us in the auditorium this morning. I mean to all who are endeavoring to sort through this passage and understand its points and put its pieces together. I have a body of instruction that is minute in its detail. When you see this, you're going to know. When you see this, and we're going to come back to this, and when you see this, you're going to know. But you're not going to know. You don't know the day or the hour. All right, I'm still dealing with this large bite. We're just surveying the text. Chapter 24, beginning in verse number 32, down through chapter 25, verse 13, deal with the first division under the application. Right? Application number one, always be ready because you don't know when I'm coming. Application number two, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready? Right? Jesus keeps saying, you need to be ready. Okay, I need to be ready. What does it mean to be ready? I'm not going to read it. You can read it. But let me just point out a couple of things. Number one, a talent is a measurement of weight, not a skill or an ability. Biblically, a talent is a measurement of weight. And that's complicated by the fact, number one, that we're dealing in a different culture in a different time frame. And it's complicated by the fact that depending upon what it is that we're weighing, a talent may be a different amount. A talent of gold and a talent of silver are not the same amount. That is incidental. All of that to make this point, folks, right? Don't bog down in those details. Right? Jesus is giving a parable with a point, and the point is this, right? The master has out of his own goods distributed them to his servants with the intention that they will use them wisely on his behalf. So in other words, folks, Jesus applies the Olivet Discourse by saying, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. And then Jesus explains what readiness is. And folks, readiness is an activity more than simply a state of mind. In other words, readiness is more than going, well, I know that I'm saved because on this date I got it written down someplace, I trusted the Lord, and then I got baptized. Those are good things. I'm not taking exception to those things. I'm just pointing out that's not what Jesus means when he talks about being ready. Being ready is a product of lifestyle, not simply a product of verbal affirmation of preparedness. And in conjunction with that, in verses 31 through 46, what we call the judgment of the nations continuing the application, you need to be ready. You don't know when I'm coming. You need to be ready. And this is what readiness constitutes, right? It constitutes a way of living that is the wise use of the resources I've given you. And that is because when I come, there is a reckoning. When I come, there is a reckoning. Why should I be ready? What should I do in light of the Olivet Discourse? Be ready. What does it mean to be ready? It means to live in readiness. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? And let me just give to you that. I'm not going to read verses 31 through 46. You can do that on your own. All of these folks are just filled with meat that we're not, that I'm not trying to get at. Okay? But when the king comes, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit. Can I translate it a little bit? Can I modify a little bit? Then shall he sit on his glorious throne. And here's what's going to happen. Number one, the saved and the lost will be separated. There is a clear distinction between those who are believers and those who are not, and there will be a separation. Secondly, those who are saved, the sheep, will enter his kingdom. And they will receive the rewards appropriate to being in the kingdom. And this is something that we'll talk about, folks. But if we're asking ourselves, why would I care about this and why do we keep going on about the kingdom? Because all of those crowns that you may even remotely at some point in time begin to think about having any bearing on your life will only matter if there's a kingdom. They will, they're not part of the eternal state. These are kingdom consequences. But those who are goats in biblical language, those who are unbelievers, those who are unsaved, at their separation, they will be judged eternally. So this is why we should be ready. What should be my response to the Olivet Discourse? I should be ready for the Lord's return. When's he coming? Don't know. But you should be ready. Live in readiness. Because when he comes, there's going to be a reckoning. Right? This is broadly the application, folks. This is the threefold dimension of the application of these first 31 verses. Okay? That moves us on to number two, right? So we've been way up high looking over all those verses. Let's narrow our attention a little bit and let's go back to Matthew 24, verses 32 through 51. And these verses tell us two things. I mean, they tell us a lot of things, but I want to call your attention to two things. I would organize them this way. Letter A, they tell us, first of all, things that we can know. Things that we can know. Here are things that you can know. And Jesus uses, I'm going to have us look at them, right? Jesus uses two words that are really synonymous. I mean, you could make, and I think legitimately, make a technical distinction between them, but they are synonymous enough that Jesus uses them here instantaneously or interchangeably. All right, look at verse number 32. Matthew 24, 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know. Right? There's the word, you know. You know. All right? And for those of you that, I'm just going to throw this out there, for those of you that, you know, use the concordance or may have a note in your reference Bible, this is the word, the Greek word gnoso, knowledge, understanding, perception. Okay? Right? Just like where we are right now. Okay? We the days are getting short, the temps are getting cooler, the leaves are falling off the trees. We know. We know what that means with reference to the seasons. Verse number 33, so likewise when ye shall see all these things, no. No. And there's that same word again, right? When you see, right? So when we see the leaves fall off the trees, I'm reversing it because Jesus is talking about springtime, but we happen to be in the fall in Nebraska. So the leaves are falling off the trees. The days are getting short. We know that winter is coming. All right? So when you see the things in verses 1 through 31, right? You know that it's coming. You know that it is at hand. On the other hand, beginning then in verse number 34, or really verse number 36, right? But here's the second part as we narrow our focus. Two things. What we can know is one component. What we cannot know. That's letter B. What we cannot know. And again, Jesus uses the same two words interchangeably. Verse number 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, here the word is different, right? To this point, we've had the word ginosko. This is the word eido, video, see, to see or perceive. By the way, if we bring in Luke's account, and I'll just make reference of this later in verse number 36, Jesus includes himself, and this is really important, I think. Jesus includes himself in those who do not know. The angels don't know. No man knows. Jesus himself doesn't know. No one can know. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Verse number 39, and they knew not. There's that word ginosko. They did not know until the flood came. They just didn't know. Can't know. Right? They didn't know. Right? There was a world full of people who got up one morning and did all the normal stuff, completely blissfully unaware that their entire world was coming to an end that day. They didn't know. That's ginosko, verse number 39. Verse number 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's eido, E-I-D-O in English. Eido. Verse number 43, but know this, eido this. If the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. You don't know. If you did know, but you don't know. Verse number 50 uses the word ginosko again. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that, here's the word, not aware of, that he didn't perceive. Wasn't ready. All right, so once again, let's come back to our conundrum, folks, and it's a real conundrum. I can know that Jesus is coming just like I know winter is coming, but I don't know exactly when. So let me just throw this out to you as a question. Is that what Jesus means? Is that the extent of all this that he's trying to get to, that you will be able to put it into this window, but no further? And I'm not saying that he couldn't do that. I'm just asking if that's what he's doing. In other words, if I said something like this to you by way of illustration, hey, I want to swing by your place next week. I don't know when, but it'll definitely be the week of the 24th. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is that the point? I don't know that that's the point he's making. I'm asking myself, is that the point he's making? Right? That out of all the days and all the events and all of the epochs of history, I can narrow it down to this window, but I'm not going to tell you anything else. So, I'm coming, and you'll be able to know when I'm coming, like you can tell when the seasons are changing, but I'm not telling you the day or the hour. I don't even know the day or the hour. Which then raises this question as we think about it. If I can narrow down the window of Jesus' coming to somewhere between point A and point B, okay, again, to go back to the seasonal illustration, right, if I can narrow down Jesus' coming to within the window of time when the leaves start to fall off the trees and the temps get cool and the days get short, why do I need to be ready for him when the temps are still in their 80s and the days are long? Or is Jesus not really telling me to be ready in that time? Don't be ready in July, because I'm not coming in July. But be ready in October, because it might be any day in October. And I'm not raising this, folks, to be prickly or to be academic, but because I've used a lot of words, and we've talked about preterism and futurism and idealism and historicism, and we've talked about pre-tribulation and post-tribulation and amillennial and premillennial and postmillennial. And one of the things that is at the heart of this disagreement is over whether or not the return of Christ really is imminent. Could I stand in this pulpit this morning and say to you, folks, this is what I know to be true from the Word of God. Jesus is coming back to earth someday. He is coming back personally. He is coming back visibly. He is coming back actually. But there is no chance that he's coming back today. Not going to happen. Don't worry about today. He's not coming back today. Probably not coming back tomorrow. If you say, well, why would you say that? Well, look at all the things that he said had to happen before he was coming back. They haven't happened yet. And just so you don't think that I'm making it up, let me read to you this quote, folks. This is from a book called Victory in Jesus, The Bright Hope of Postmillennialism. It was written by a man, he's with the Lord now, by the name of Greg Banson. And this is what he writes. The fact is that postmillennialism never claimed to salvage the doctrine of the any moment return of Christ. Indeed, distinctive to it is the denial, and the italics are his, of the imminent physical return. The New Testament definitely indicates that the coming of the Lord is a delayed event, and that the Christian should expect to see some precursor signs of its approach. It is not to come upon him as an unexpected thief, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. For he believes the scriptures that certain things must first occur, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3, etc. Indeed, it was the error of the foolish virgins to expect the imminent coming of the bridegroom, Matthew 25:1-8. Hence, postmillennialism can hardly be faulted for not preserving a doctrine which it does not, by the very nature of its position, think should be preserved. Compare Matthew 25:5 and 25:19. So Jesus is coming, but he's not coming today. So when Jesus said, be ready, did he only mean be ready to those who could see the signs? And if, folks, all of the signs were fulfilled in AD 70, is there any reason for any of us to be ready ever at any time at all, apart from to be prepared to die? Well, let's narrow our view even further. The Lord is coming back, Matthew 24:1-31. It is as certain as the sunrise, and it is as certain as the Bible. And there are signs to his coming, but you don't know when he's coming. Be ready. Live like you're ready, because when he comes, there's a reckoning. And you can know it in these terms, but there are things you just can't know. Well, let me just call your attention to a couple then, in narrowing our focus for even further. Let's begin with verse number 34. Let's talk about some of the specific problem passages. Is that what you have for number three? Let's talk about some of the specific problem passages. And again, folks, and I'm not, okay, I'm going to be fair. I disagree with Greg Bahnsen's position, or Bahnsen, however it would be pronounced. But I am not unsympathetic to the conundrum, because we're all reading the same material going, what? And in my mind, before it gets better, okay, I think I can make the case that it actually gets a little worse. But verse number 34 is one of those timing passages upon which many good men have literally anchored their entire position. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to deal with the passage very quickly, okay? Generally speaking, there are three approaches that are taken to verse number 34. Number one, some people just flat out say Jesus is mistaken. He is well-intentioned, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Actually, there are four, but I didn't even mention another one that is not anywhere in my outline. Is that the word generation means of a generation of Israelites, generation of humanity. I didn't even go down that road. Okay. Secondly, the preterist position is that it was obviously Jesus' own generation. The people who were listening to him preach, the people who lived in the time that he lived. And this is the reason that AD 70 is the fulfillment, because it all had to happen in Jesus' generation. A third view, and this is the one that I would hold, is that this generation is describing the people who are living in verse 33. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Which, just if you're not familiar with it, and you ought to know what our critics call it, they refer to it as the that, not this position. Okay, fine. If that's the way you want to be. Here's the thing, folks, we can fight about this forever. Gary DeMar, in his book, War and Rumors of War, devotes an entire chapter, 25 pages, to verse number 34. So here's my question, right? What would I possibly ever say that would change Gary DeMar's mind? But on the other hand, what would Gary DeMar ever say that would change mine? So there's a sense, folks, when we dig our foundation and we put our post in the ground and we plant our flag there, right? This is equally true of me, and it's equally true of people on the other side, right? We don't move off of those positions very easily, and we rarely move off of those positions because somebody on the other side is ridiculing us for holding them. So, my view in a nutshell is this. If verse number 34 means literally Jesus' generation, then what the Bible mandates is that Jesus himself actually returned in AD 70. And since I can't bring myself to believe that, I have to wonder if there's another viable explanation for verse number 34. And the viable explanation to me is that Jesus is describing the people who are actually witnessing the events of the Olivet Discourse. And I'm content with that. And I know that some are not content with that, but I am content with that. And I feel that allows me to maintain integrity in all of the other events, to treat them literally without really undoing the integrity of this verse. Besides which, folks, it is far from the largest problem in the text as far as I'm concerned. Now, this is an opinion. Right? This is just Kenny Largent's opinion. Matthew 24, 34 is not the big issue in the text. I find a plausible solution that doesn't undercut the integrity of the scripture, doesn't disrupt the words of Jesus, could easily be argued to be simply a nuance of translation issue. Right? If the translators had used that instead of this, voila, the whole position goes away. Here's my question. how do I read through the Olivet Discourse? And I think that you have. I'm not going to go back and read the verses because I'm looking at the clock. Okay? But I have Matthew 24, 1 through 8, in which Jesus says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but the end's not yet. And then I have verse 15 through 21, which talks about the abomination of desolation and the worst, most catastrophic event ever to fall happen to the earth. And then I have verses, this is just Roman numeral 3, or little letter 3 there, verses chapter 24, verses 23 through 31, in which Jesus describes his return in spectacular detail. Right, because the questions are, when are you coming back and how will we know that it's you? And the answer is kind of, I'm coming back at about this time, you don't know exactly when, and there will not be any doubt in anybody's mind when it's me. And then I have Matthew 24:36, Matthew 24:42. I'm just looking on the other side of your columns there, your little 1, 2, 3, 4, your little Roman numerals. 24:36, 24:42, 24:44, 24:50, 25:13. But you don't know exactly when. And by the way, folks, right? If that's the Lord's intent, right? Let me be very clear. If that is the Lord's intent, there is no obligation or no alternative for me but to submit myself to that. It won't be in July, it won't be in August, but it could be October or November, but it's definitely going to happen about that time. Be ready. But where I really get into the question is, what in the world do I do with verses 37 and 38? But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in to the ark. Jesus, when are you coming back and how will we know it's you? Well, it's going to be like this. Right? The world is going to look like it's falling apart. Everybody's going to be fighting, and there's going to be talking about fighting, and there's going to be widespread unsettlement. But that's nothing. We're just getting started. Because what's coming is the worst event that the world has ever experienced. There's never been anything like it to this point, and there'll never be anything up again leading up to it. And again, I realize that some people argue that that is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but not when you submit it to the standards of the book of Revelation. You got to have 50% of the earth's population die for it to be that kind of event. So when it gets so bad that it looks like the world is going to end, and when it looks like even believing people are running out of hope, except the Lord shortens those days, there's no hope for anybody, then I'm coming back. That's the Olivet Discourse. Here's the application. Just like in the days of Noah. Just like in the days of Noah. People got up and they cooked their breakfast. Right, what was going on in Noah's day? Now, Noah was building an ark and preaching, right? Noah was building an ark and preaching. Noah was the evangelistic witness of his world. What was the mass of humanity doing? They were planning their vacations. They were planning to shop Black Friday specials. They were getting up and going to work. They were paying their utility bills. They were working in the fields. Life went on as normal. And then all of a sudden, the flood came. And there was no earth world left. So what do we do, folks? Right, because the Olivet Discourse is pretty much a succession of indicators when the Lord is coming. Followed up by an application that includes in a lot of parts, you don't really know when the Lord is coming. So let me propose a dispensationalist solution, because I am a dispensationalist. Let me propose a dispensationalist solution. I've already referenced Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Luke 21, I think verse 9, I should have written it down, but I didn't. Jesus said he himself did not know. And I told you earlier that I thought that was an important verse, and here's the reason that I think that it's an important verse. Jesus is functioning in this passage, folks, very much like an Old Testament prophet is functioning. And here's the point, right? Without going back and building all of the theology, one of the things we hold dearly is, of course, that Jesus is fully God. But the other thing that we hold dearly is that Jesus is fully man. And he is obviously talking in Luke 21 in particular from the perspective of being completely a human being. Now again, there's a whole body of doctrine to that. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself. Right? That what appears to be that he voluntarily gave up the exercise of his deity. Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 50, tells us that the Father opened his ears every morning and instructed him. So that Jesus' earthly ministry was characterized by being a spirit-filled human being, an extraordinarily spirit-filled human being, who every day was instructed in what to do and say that day by his Father. So on the one hand, Jesus knows what he's talking about. But on the other hand, he is at this moment completely in the dark. In other words, folks, when Jesus says in Luke's rendition, not even the Son knows this, right? Our alternatives are that either the Son really doesn't know it, or the Son is playing with us. He does, but he's not going to tell. And I go through all of that, folks, because I would suggest to you that what we have here is very much like an Old Testament prophetic event. One of the clearest instances is, of course, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And it goes on and on and on. But it also talks about the day of vengeance of our God. But when Jesus, in Luke 4, quotes that passage, right before he gets to the day of vengeance of our God, the Bible is very clear that he folds up the scroll and sets it down, looks at the crowd and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. But it's not the day of vengeance. We're still waiting on the day of vengeance. We're still waiting on the day of the Lord. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years. In other words, an Old Testament prophet making a prediction that is going to have several dimensions of fulfillment. So here's my proposal. Not original to me. If you factor in the possibility that although Jesus does not know this, but is nevertheless speaking inspired scripture, and you provide for the possibility of the rapture of the church, then you really don't have any conflict at all in what Jesus is saying. Imminency does not go away, and the widespread admonition for everybody to be ready, because when you don't know when your Lord is coming, has real meaning. But on the other hand, all of the signs and evidences of his return are also imminent. Because there's a group of people who are going to live at that moment when he literally descends from the sky like a flash of lightning. A possibility. A possibility. But know this, folks, we're all, right? Everybody is going, this is a challenge to put all this together. And it may be as simple as, it's going to be in the fall and that's all I'm telling you, be ready. Or it may be, right, as the New Testament, the remainder of the body, New Testament seems to argue is, we would approach it from our position, right, that the rapture could happen at any moment and we will be with the Lord and we should be ready always. And there will be people left on earth who will see him when he comes and they should be ready. Everybody should always be ready. Okay, so I got just about a quarter till. Have I gone a little bit over? Questions, comments, quickly, anything that I need that you think I missed? Okay.